Amen. As you turn to, or as you grab a seat, you can turn to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to look at Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14 today, continuing our march through the Gospel of Matthew. And we're entering into the last of Jesus' five major episodes of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. This one's often called the Olivet Discourse. He's going to sit on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, having a last major teaching event with his disciples. And as we enter into Matthew 24 all the way through 25, it's the focus of these entire two chapters is on the future return of Jesus and the ushering in of his kingdom. And so as we walk through this in chunks, you would probably recognize that that topic, the return of Jesus, the ushering in of his kingdom, remains a topic of great concern and interest for followers of Jesus. As we walk through this over the next few weeks, I'm going to jump forward just a little bit to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. This is my strong encouragement, my plea for you as we walk through this, is holding in view what Jesus is saying next week or 2 weeks from now when we look at it in Matthew chapter 24. But our goal in looking at these two chapters and Jesus' teaching on it is not so that you and I can fix the date and set all of the details in our minds. It is rather, what we have to keep in mind, Matthew 24, verse 36, in view, which says, Jesus to his disciples, he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So as we walk through Jesus teaching his disciples on what is yet to come in their life and the life of other believers down the road and in his return and his ushering in the kingdom, there is a strong interest for us to be able to know with certainty those things that Jesus says you cannot know for certain. Let me say that again. We desire to know with certainty something that Jesus himself said you cannot know for certain. There are things that we will touch on. The truths that we'll bring out of this are the things that Jesus relates for us to know with certainty. But there are also a great many details that he has not clued us in on, and he has in fact told his disciples then, he speaks to us now, this isn't for you to know. That's kind of a harsh thing for Jesus to say, right? When he says this isn't for you to know. There's a little humility in that. I don't know how many control freaks are in the room, but if somebody tells you you can't know something for sure, or it's not for you to know, your immediate response is, but I want to know. Right? Just me. Yeah, I know you said that we wouldn't know for certain the day or the hour, but I'd really like to know the day or the hour. And he says, that's not for you to know. Okay, so we're keeping that in mind as we walk through Jesus teaching his disciples on things yet to come. So we'll focus on these abiding truths that are true, things that we can know with certainty, holding loosely those things that we think we know with certainty that we just cannot know. But with that, we'll walk into Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be one left, will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, keep in mind what we've been walking through so far in the last couple of chapters in Matthew. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He's in the final week of his life before he goes to the cross. He has been in Matthew chapter 23, he was in the temple teaching, and the crowds and his disciples were gathered to him. In Matthew chapter 23, it was a strong, not just rebuke, but judgment upon the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. And now there's a slight transition. They leave the temple, and his disciples start pointing out the gorgeous buildings to him. And you go, that seems kind of interesting. Like Jesus just spoke really harshly about the religious practice that was going on, and his disciples, you can just imagine gazing at the buildings and trying to score points with their teacher, going, "Teacher, look at these awesome buildings." You think about it. Like, and there's some of this is lost for us. Like, these guys are common, just regular dudes from Galilee. Fishermen. Tax collectors. There's one guy that's like a zealot against the government. Like, he's kind of fun. But it's normal people, right, that live in the far north of Israel. We have no idea how often they made the trek down to Jerusalem, but can you imagine, like, you go to the place that is at the center or at the heart of your religious practice with ornate buildings. And the disciples here in this place with Jesus, their rabbi, their teacher, the one who is instructing them in the way of righteousness, and they go, "We're here. Isn't this awesome?" And Jesus, it says, answered, "You see these, right? All these buildings, all these stones. Not one will be laid upon another that will not be thrown down." He just finished in the previous chapter, right inside the temple. He has just pronounced coming judgment. He's been telling the scribes and Pharisees really plainly that their religiosity, their religious practice by itself with a heart disconnected from the Lord is actually severing their relationship with God rather than repairing it. And now he goes outside and says it's not just the scribes and the Pharisees that are teaching the law that are under judgment. It is also the temple that will be thrown to the ground. Now, if you were an Old Testament Israelite, which you and I aren't, but think about God's history among his people. Under the leadership of Moses, right? Moses delivers the people of Israel out of Egypt and they go into the wilderness. They go to Mount Sinai. They're there for a year. And while they're there for a year, the presence of the Lord is like heavy on Mount Sinai. And God delivers to Moses all of the Old Testament law. All of the things that they ought to do in order to be right with the Lord. All of the ways to be right with him when they go astray from him. God's willingness to return, or like to receive them whenever they repent and turn their hearts back towards him. And then he gives Moses these very precise specifications for the tabernacle so that wherever the people of Israel go, when they leave Mount Sinai, God's presence will go with them. And then, so God stays with them. He travels with them. When Moses goes and speaks in the tent of meeting with the presence of the Lord and then goes and relays what God has spoken to the people of Israel. Then, later on down the road, after the people have been in the land of promise, multiple generations, David has the desire in his heart to build a permanent location for God's Spirit to live among his people. And so he asks the Lord to build a temple, and God tells David no, but allows Solomon to build it. Right? Again, very specific instructions how to build the temple. And in 1 Chronicles, there's an incredible picture of the glory of the Lord inhabiting the temple and dwelling among his people. And then in Ezekiel, there's a very profound picture where Ezekiel sees the Spirit of the Lord departing the temple because the people have run away from obedience to him. And the temple has been destroyed once, and then under King Herod, it's rebuilt again. But there's never, if you notice this, as you read through the Old Testament, after Ezekiel, there's never a talk about the Spirit of the Lord returning to the temple. Not only that, but just right before this in chapter 23, in verse 36, or in verse 37, Verse 38, Jesus had just told the scribes and the Pharisees, your house is desolate, your temple is empty. Then he steps out of it. Your temple is empty. And the disciples say, look how beautiful the temple is. An empty temple. And Jesus says, it's all coming down. Because he is ushering in a kingdom that is not rooted in this location where the Spirit of God dwells in a physical location, but he will. In Acts chapter 2, he will inhabit his people with his Spirit. From then until now, God's Spirit dwelling in his people and not in a physical location. Now that'd be hard for you and for me, right? Because we attach our worship to a place. You go, I don't believe that. Then why are you here this morning? There's something that we say is important about the gathering of the saints together, but we magnify the place. The place isn't the thing that is magnified in the New Testament church. It is the people who are indwelt with the Spirit of God. In fact, Jesus had told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 that very thing. You remember in John chapter 4, during Jesus' ministry, he's passing through this place called Samaria, which was like the people that the pure Jewish people didn't like. Because they were the Jews that got left behind and then intermarried with other people like they weren't supposed to do. And so Jews would go around Samaria rather than go through it. And Jesus has this interaction with a woman, and she brings up this dispute about where is the best place to worship. And when she's deflecting against Jesus dealing with the deep issues of her heart, she says in John chapter 4, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Notice, like she says, the location matters. We worship him here, you Jews say there is better. So who's right? We're just at this impasse. And Jesus said to her, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. There's coming a day, is now here, when people will worship in spirit and in truth. Here in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus telling his disciples the temple was coming down in AD 70, give or take 35 years from when Jesus says this to his disciples, the Romans will come into Jerusalem, tear the temple down, and it will not be rebuilt even to this day. So an immediate fulfillment, right? But it's still outside of the disciples' view, so that when they go up on the mountain and they're overlooking Jerusalem, and you can just imagine they have this beautiful view of Jerusalem in the temple. And now Jesus, just with his disciples, they come to him by themselves and they say, hey, they ask the same question you and I would ask. When's that going to happen? You just said the temple's coming down. When is that happening? And then they go further. They say, not only when will these things be, but what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? When is all this cataclysmic stuff going to take place? When are you ushering in your kingdom? It's a natural question. It's a question that you and I still ask. We're still asking that question. When will these things take place? Okay, the temple is destroyed, but when will the rest of these things take place? When is Jesus coming back? When is he returning? When will he gather his people to his own? What has to happen before that takes place? We were setting up for the soccer camp. What was that? I don't know. My time blurs together. Summer is crazy. Like a month ago, 3 weeks ago, somewhere in there. We were setting it up, and a guy just like randomly drove through, and I was walking back to my car to grab some soccer balls or something. I don't know. And he goes, hey, what's going on here? And I said, well, it's soccer camp. He goes, oh, the county's putting it on. I said, no, it's actually our church is putting it on. And his immediate, he goes, oh, that's cool. He goes, what do you think about what's going on with the craziness of the world, and when is Jesus coming back? I said, wow, that's a good question. I said, you know, things do seem like they're heating up a little bit, but, you know, here we are. But like, that was immediate, like, I want to talk about this. Who do you think are the first people that are going to die after Jesus comes back? I'm like, dude, I'm thinking about soccer this morning. But not only am I thinking about soccer, it's like, that's not really, like, and we'll come bring this full circle. That's not really the occupying thought that I have during the day. Not that Jesus won't return, but I'm not held captive thinking, is this it? Is this it? But when we start walking through this passage, you'll notice that there are things that are deeply troubling that immediately pull our eyes and our thoughts and our reflection to, is this when things get worse? You probably had those moments in your life if you've paid attention to a newspaper. Is this when things tip off and get worse? In verses 4 through 13, we're going to see four major truths. Four major truths or four major realities in Jesus' response. When they say, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? This is going to extend through the rest of chapter 24 into chapter 25. But these initial four realities or four truths. And I want to point out to you that the very first thing that Jesus says to them is, see that nobody leads you astray. They say, what is the sign of your coming, and when are all these things going to take place? And his very first thing is a caution. Don't be led astray. And actually, that caution happens three times in these 10 verses. Don't be led astray, don't be led astray, don't be led astray. And it's attached to one of the realities, one of the truths that will be a sign that things are coming to a head or that the end of the age is at hand. It ties it to there's an increase in false teaching. First reality or the first truth in the signs of the age, the things are working towards their end and the return of our Lord and our Savior. There's an increase in false teaching. Starts with his caution. Don't be led astray. He says, for many will come in my name, bearing the name of Jesus, claiming to come in the name of Jesus, but also claiming I am the Christ, claiming for themselves Jesus' title. It says, and they will lead many astray. You know, that's kind of sobering. See that you're not led astray, because there will be many who come in my name, and many will be led astray. It's not just that there'll be false teachers, but they'll be effective in what they do. And it's not that they're not offering hope and salvation and peace, but they're shifting away from the fundamental truths of faith in Christ. A reliance, a desperate dependence upon the Lord, and shifting it to a dependence on themselves. I can give you hope. I can give you salvation. I can offer for you comfort when things are falling apart. It's subtle, because we crave comfort when things are falling apart. Don't you? Like when your world is hitting the fan, don't you want somebody who can tell you how to put it back together? And many are led astray because they don't know what to do with what is happening in these truths that will come behind them, and yet there are other people with arms open wide saying, come here, I've got the answer. One of those things, if we connect it to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, as things get worse, there are many who offer, I know exactly how the playbook will happen. Read my book. Follow my podcast. I'll tell you how it's going to come. This is exactly what is taking place. Now, that's not to say that there aren't signs of the time and they're reading the signs of the time, but if they are shifting you away from a finished and final and resting hope in the Lord and shifting it to something else, that's a reality that there is constantly a tension towards following somebody other than truth. There's an erosion of truth, would be another way to put that. You don't have to look very far in our world to see an erosion of truth, to see an erosion of biblical truth. But I want to give you a caution on that. You don't have to look very far, but I also want you to avoid recency bias. And by that, I mean, it is easy for us to say, things have never been worse than they are right now. We are the only generation that's ever had to endure this kind of craziness. In every generation of human history, in every place, there is an erosion of truth. There is counterfeit gospels. There are false teachers who are offering a different path to hope and fulfillment. The vehicle might look differently because we have the internet in our pocket. But the same challenges are the same challenges. They're just repackaged. Now, having said that, Jesus likens all of this to birth pains. Now, watch Jason do this five times. And the reality of it is things get increasingly more intense towards the final culmination of baby entering the world, right? So when Jesus uses that picture, he's using something that we can wrap our heads around. These things are birth pains. They're indicators. But it is easy for us to get despondent and just go, oh man, we live in the worst time ever. Can't believe this. And I always counter that with, I would much rather live now than when the Vikings were coming across the channel to pillage and plunder my village. I'm just saying. We like to place ourselves in a thing where nobody else in Christian history has experienced what we experience. We live with, we're surrounded. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. From then to now, the challenges, the truths, the realities are very similar. It's still abiding in its practicality. And when Jesus says this to his disciples, he's speaking it to you and I just the same. So first one is an increase in false teaching. The second thing, verses 4 through 8, there will be the sign of the end of the age is global suffering. That seems really broad, and it is, because he says you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. What, little challenge for you if your kids are back in school. Do a little Google assignment this afternoon. Go and just research. How many years of peace have there been in human history? It's really small. Wars and rumors of wars. You turn on the news today and there'd be wars and rumors of wars. You read somebody's blog, there'd be wars and rumors of wars. I think about my own lifetime. I remember as an 8-year-old. Right? The first time we went into Iraq and seeing stuff about the Persian Gulf. Some of you that are older than me, you remember Vietnam. Some of you that are older than that remember Korea. Some of you that are older than that remember Germany and Japan. In one lifetime, you go, how much more war and rumors of war can we have? And that's just the ones that we hear about. And then you go, well, I didn't even know that one was going on over there. You people are always fighting. The war sabers are always rattling. We should go there. There's a problem. We should go there. Wars and rumors of wars. Strife. Nation will rise up against nation. I want you to notice right in the middle of that, Jesus says there would be wars and rumors of wars. See that you aren't alarmed. Do you ever get alarmed when you turn on the news and hear about wars and rumors of wars and what that might mean for your children, what it might mean for your sons, what it might mean for the next generation? And Jesus says, don't be alarmed by this. This has to take place. You know, well, that's still kind of, Jesus, that's still kind of alarming. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So we go from broader, and we're getting more narrower, and then there'll be famines, earthquakes. So famines, natural disasters. I think this week is the 20-year anniversary of Hurricane Katrina. I ask you a question, like, what is the natural tendency when we start to see those global events tick up a notch? Isn't there a natural thing in our mind that the radar goes up a bit? Is it now? Is it now? Will this kick off the end? And you ask the question, well, why does that tick up inside of us? Take you back to verse 8. He says, because these are birth pains. They're indicators. They're a sign of something else that's yet to come. By God's grace, I think this is God's grace, those things kick up and our indicator goes, oh, the end is still coming. By God's grace, he doesn't let us just sit in comfort in air-conditioned homes without any alarm or anything happening outside of us that would lull us into complacency, that would say, I think this is it. I think Jesus has come back. I think everything is great. These indicators tell us that there is something beyond ourselves for which we have to be prepared. Things for which we cannot just be prepared. They are opportunities to return to the Lord and to seek him. For the believer and for the unbeliever. There are things, for the believer in Christ, there are also an opportunity. Like, what happens inside of us? If what happens inside of us is despair and despondency, that's a little check engine light in our heart. Our hearts are built to place our confidence and our hope in Christ. So when there are things in us that kick up that despair, they're an opportunity for us to carry that despair to the feet of Jesus. Recognizing what he has told us. These things must take place. Why must they take place? So that he can bring all things to their right end. By his grace, he is telling his disciples right here, overlooking Jerusalem, this is what you can expect. Can you imagine if he had told the disciples nothing? If we had nothing in scripture that would tell us of what was to come? Jesus goes to the cross, he's buried, he raises, and nothing, no other further information is given. If he hadn't told his disciples, in just a minute, when we get to the third truth about the increased suffering specifically for following Jesus, if he hadn't told his disciples that they would suffer for his namesake, can you imagine how troubling that would be when they started suffering for Jesus' namesake? If he hadn't told them you're going to be handed over to governing authorities, can you imagine how troubling that would be when they started getting handed over to governing authorities? He never told us this would happen. And in fact, he has told us exactly what will happen. It's an incredible thing of grace. He doesn't mean that everything he tells us is pleasant. In fact, he prepares us for really difficult things. So, signs of the time, false teaching, global suffering, and then suffering specifically for following Jesus in verses 9 through 13. How would you feel if you were one of the disciples and you asked Jesus, Jesus, what is going to be the sign of all these things and how will we know the end is coming? And he tells you about like the troubling stuff that's going to happen out there, but then he looks you in the eye and says, they're going to deliver you up to death. They're going to deliver you up to death. Does that produce just a well of joy? Gosh, is that sobering. It says they'll deliver you up to tribulation. They'll put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. On the level, I remember I did a lot with Campus Crusade. I'm not going to totally poop on Campus Crusade, but for a second. We utilized tracts when I was in college, and the first thing was God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm not disputing. God has a wonderful purpose for his people that he's created in his image. But if we go into our relationship with Jesus going, God loves me and everything is going to be perfect, what happens when it's not? What happens when it's tribulation for his namesake? One thing that I think, unfortunately, has been true of us as an American church, as we've led people to faith and as we've discipled them, we have taught people that suffering is abnormal. We've told people inadvertently that suffering for following Jesus is abnormal. So that if you are suffering, something strange is happening to you. When in fact Peter tells the New Testament church, don't act as though something strange is happening to you. Right? This is common for those who are following Jesus. When we shared the gospel with people in West Africa, there was an expectation. We would look people in the eye and some of them would tell us, I know what you're saying is true, but do you know what that would cost me? Because they know something that we have inadvertently discipled out of people. Following Jesus is costly. Following Jesus demands sacrifice. Following Jesus means trouble in this life. Jesus says it right here to his disciples. One of the signs of things to come is they will deliver you up to trouble. They will put you to death and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. On face value, well, then why in the world would anybody want to follow Jesus? Wouldn't that be your logical question? If that is the case, then why would I give my life to him? I gave my life to him expecting that he would make all things right and all things would be great. We'd be eating Skittles and riding rainbows and the unicorns would be eating in my front yard. I did not follow Jesus in order to have trouble. Then, respectfully, you didn't follow him at face value. Because Jesus is always telling his disciples, in this life you will have trouble. If they hated me, they will hate you. It says this in the Gospel of John. Here he tells them, one of the signs is they will deliver you up to trouble. Think about this. 10 out of the 11 disciples, not like, so 11 out of the 12, 10 out of the 12 not named Judas, will suffer and die. They will be put to premature deaths for following Jesus. And John lives to old age, but he doesn't come out unscathed, right? That boiling oil poured on him, put in exile. The disciples who are writing the New Testament with joy and encouraging people to steadfast hope and faith in Jesus. Like Paul, think about what Paul lays out. 4 times I was beaten, the 50 times minus 1. I was shipwrecked, I was beaten, I was stoned. And then he says, I count it all joy. What? Paul, I think one of those rocks hit close to center mass. What? How can that be joy? And you find it that they are pointing to a future hope, not just hope in what they can feel and touch and interact with. And there's a progression of the slide, right? So there's, you'll be delivered over, you'll be put to death, you'll be hated by all people, all nations. And then again he says, and then many will fall away. There's a progressional slide here. Many will fall away from the truth or stumble, depending on what your translation says. Many will betray one another, and many will hate one another. I think Jesus is specifically talking about those people who are found that are close to, in proximity to his disciples, who would even say that they name themselves by the name of Jesus, but when trouble increases, nah, I didn't sign up for this. Uncomfortable truth. One of the great indicators for our lives of where we are in relationship to the Lord is what happens to us when we suffer. What happens in our heart? What happens in our relationship to the Lord when it does not go according to our plan? Jesus says there are many will just slide away. And because of that, in verse 11, here it is again, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Oh, you're suffering? You don't have to suffer. It's hard. It doesn't have to be hard. Come and find this easy. Low cost, low barrier, no sacrifice way of following Jesus. It says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Sounds hopeless, doesn't it? That sounds really hopeless if you just read it that way. You'll be handed over. You'll be put to death. You'd be hated by many. A bunch of others that are left are going to fall away. They're going to betray each other. They're going to turn on each other. Then there's going to be a bunch of others that are just led astray to abandon Jesus and abandon hope along the way. And the love of many people who we thought knew and walked with Jesus grew cold. That sounds really hopeless. But then I want you to see verse 13. It says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. What Jesus just did right there is he created an incredible reality of the dependence that is needed to stick with Jesus. It is going to require the presence and the provision of Jesus to endure to the end. If suffering increases, if suffering is normal, if suffering is part of what it means to follow Jesus, then depending on the presence and the provision and the promises of Jesus is going to be essential to walk with him to the fullness of salvation. And the sobering reality of this is that means the goal of your life and my life in Christ is not simply our comfort in times of difficulty. There's a difference between comfort that the Spirit produces in us and this comfort in all things, right? As much as we like to think we're not comfort creatures, we're comfort creatures. If there's a way for us to turn down the temperature and turn down the heat and release the pressure valve that is put upon us, more often than not, we'll look for that release valve. What would it take to be at peace with you? Okay, let's just be at peace. But the goal isn't comfort. The goal is enduring with Jesus. And then the last reality within this, so the suffering that increases. But then I want you to see this incredible promise at the end of verse 14, the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations. in the face of it. Just see what Jesus just said in verses 9 through 13. Trouble will increase. All nations will hate you. You'll be delivered over to trouble. You'll be delivered over to death. People will turn against you. People will hate you. And then he says, but the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. To a whole broken earth, the gospel will penetrate every corner of it. By a people who are scorned by every other people on the planet. This is mind-blowing. Jesus is so concerned with his mission that he will see it through in a broken place among broken people, utilizing people who are scorned and despised and ordinary in every single way, and he will faithfully use them to advance the good news of the kingdom to all corners of the planet. In the midst of these other three truths, increasing false teaching, global suffering, and persecution for his people, he gives a confident hope that despite all of that, the gospel will not, cannot be restrained. You and I have been included in a mission that cannot be stopped. That Jesus is invested in from his ministry to his death to his return, he will see his mission accomplished. And he will graciously carry you and I faithfully from beginning to end. You see this picture in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. The fullness of this reality. John having a revelation or a vision of heaven. What is true in eternity. Keep in mind, Jesus is looking out with his disciples. They're asking him, what will happen? And he is laying out, there's a whole lot of negative. Things are really, really bad. Things aren't looking good. But the gospel will go to all nations. And then in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, John, having this God-given vision of heaven, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. How do you go from 120 people in the upper room following Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? How do you go from that to a multitude that nobody can number? From every corner of the planet, from every represented tongue on the planet, crying out with a great voice, salvation belongs to our God. Claiming for themselves the God who has redeemed them, who has called them into difficulty, who has called them into being outcast, to being ostracized, to being handed over, to being delivered, to being looked down upon, but then at that moment, at his throne, crying out, salvation belongs to our God. That's what he's calling us to be invited into. When we talk about being a people of radical invitation, God has radically invited us into transformed lives through the grace and the glory of Jesus. You and I, we were not in the camp of those in Matthew's way. We, before Jesus changed us, we weren't in the camp of those who endure to the end. We were not included in that great crowd who cries out, salvation belongs to our God. But because of God's great love for us, when he sends Jesus into our broken world, who takes on all of the fun of what it means to live in a broken world, but without sin, goes to the cross, dies for our sin, is raised and gives us his righteousness, we're included into this eternal people. The eternal family of God. Now, how can you have hope in a broken world? This is just my suggestion. You will not find hope in a broken world just by trying to carve out a piece of utopia in Libby, Montana. You will not find hope in this world by trying to bury your head in the sand here. You will not find hope by taking up homesteading. You will not find hope by just like crafting comfort in the midst of a broken world. You will find hope when you fix your eyes on the hope that's eternal, not the one that's passing away. Your life and my life, if we could go through this room, your life and my life, we have been shaken in different ways. If our hope was in those things that were shaken, our hope would have been dead a long time ago. But if our hope is in fact in a kingdom that is coming, that was set in place through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and it will be completed upon his return, we can live with boldness for the sake of the gospel in a broken world. Our world is shifting sand, but Jesus and his kingdom are a firm foundation. Not only for your personal hope, but also to include you in a mission that will not be shaken. You think about the crazy amount of world events that have happened between Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and now. And the gospel continues to be proclaimed. People continue to find hope and salvation and healing in the name of Jesus. How many other fads have come and gone in 2,000 years? And yet the word of the Lord stands firm. This morning, the very simple question would just simply be, where's your hope? If your hope is in a physical kingdom, Matthew 24 tells us, the kingdoms will rise against kingdoms, nations against nations, and it will all be thrown into strife and upheaval. The boundary lines will be drawn and redrawn. Your hope in a physical kingdom will fail. If your hope is in personal comfort, Matthew 24 tells us your personal comfort is very fleeting. And if your hope is in your comfort will fail you. But Matthew 24 tells us if our hope is in the Lord and on the coming kingdom that he will usher in, you will not be put to shame. Where is your hope? And the incredible thing is that he continues to invite people like you and me, just ordinary people, into his kingdom. Not on the basis of our credentials, not on the basis of where we were born, not on the basis of our education, but on the basis of his finished work on the cross and our response to it. Where is your hope?